Thank you. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. And that is M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. I'm from upstate New York, and M-O-R-N and M-O-U-R-N are pronounced pretty much the same. There. For this reason, verse 8, in one day her place will come pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid pass away from you, and men will no longer claim them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, she who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like the great city? They threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel, literally one strong angel, then a one strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard of you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. We're going to conclude our reading at that point. Although this section goes on through the first 10 verses of chapter 19, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today we will be looking at that. There is an outline that's in the sermon that was distributed online and is here in the church today. Sometimes, and this is one of those times, counting the seven things gets a little difficult. The seven figures, we had a little bit of that in the fourth section. We we saw the dragon and the beast and the woman and the child and others there. And so I do, I have become persuaded that this Heptad presents the seven judgments versus the seven proclamations. Does so via seven proclamations from heaven, and this is an area where I have relied on Edward Robeson's commentary there. He's the one who has put together the structure, and I think it's been rightly so. And when I tried to figure it out myself, I got a little bit off. But what we have are there are proclamations that are made in chapter 18 and in chapter 19, which would be what we talked about in terms of these judgments upon Babylon, the great city. And we're going to look at the first four of those today that are in chapter 18. The other three are in the first part of chapter 19. Just going to look at them one at a time and make some comments in regards to them, brief comments, and hopefully some of the things that we have before us will lead you to be intrigued and to look further at these things, because there is so much to look at. Babylon the Great, in the first of these proclamations of judgment, which is found in the first three verses of chapter 18, the declaration here is, "Fallen, fallen," in verse 2, is Babylon the Great. And it goes on from there. But just to do a study to understand the word of the Lord as it addresses Babylon is a massive undertaking, and I'm not able to do a lot of that. But think about it. Go back to the Old Testament. How often is Babylon mentioned? Well, I would suggest to you that a lot more than we might think. In fact, I've mentioned particularly in the outline in the scriptures that in the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the fourth, I guess we'd call it major prophet, although Daniel is not technically part of the prophet portion of the Old Testament, but it is certainly included with those, that all of those are involved in one degree or another with Babylon. Isaiah is the one that it comes earliest of those four. Jeremiah is one who is associated with Babylonian captivity. He lived before and he lived into it, at least we know to some degree. Ezekiel is a prophet, and Daniel as well, who actually were in Babylon during the captivity. So those four books are immersed in the understanding about Babylon. Is very germane to what we're talking about here in this section of Revelation. But then if we go to Kings and Chronicles and their accounts, we have more of the history, less of the prophecy, but more of the history. Not that the prophets are without history, but Isaiah in particular has a lot of important history about these times. But those books of history have a great amount of detail about Babylon as well, and we can't look at all of those passages. I've mentioned verses here or there for you to look at, but the further you dig into this, the more there is to dig into. I would just tell you that. But as we think about Babylon the Great, it has been suggested, I think correctly so, that prior to the end of the world as we know it, there were two times where the judgment of God upon wickedness is very clearly conveyed and taught in all of its terribleness. The first is in the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. The second is in the destruction and the overthrow of Babylon. And that as such, these things become types and shadows of what it's going to be like at the end of the world. In other words, we need to understand that in the Old Testament, at the time of Abraham and his nephew Lot, there was great wickedness in the world, and God did not let it go unpunished. And ultimately, he delivered his people, Abraham and his seed, from the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was with the Babylonians as well. We also have the Assyrians, which would be perhaps a little bit lesser, but it's Babylon that is particularly grabbed hold of by the book of Revelation to convey to us the very same thing, that Babylon was a wicked empire. Babylon was used by God and did horrendous things in coming and destroying the temple and the city of Jerusalem and tearing it all down and hurting out the people of God. There were great punishments that were brought upon Israel, the kingdom of Judah in particular, by the Babylonians. And in the prophets, what we have are very massive sections at times where God says, first of all, that Babylon is his instrument of judgment against his own people, but at the same time, that doesn't excuse Babylon, that their day is coming and that there will be great judgment upon them. And some of the verses, particularly, there's a passage that I put in here from Jeremiah, that when you go look at that, you can find a verse there and say, wow, somebody just cut and paste that this verse from the prophecy of Jeremiah about Old Testament Babylon's judgment and has inserted it here into Revelation chapter 18. So those are the kinds of things. I didn't do a lot of cutting and pasting, but a number of verses that are on the outline are designed just to give you some place to go to see if these things are so. So the first judgment, fallen is Babylon the Great. And until I embarked on this study, I didn't think a whole lot about this angel identified in verse 1. Lots of angels get identified in the book of Revelation. Some of them appear to be more significant than others, and we talk about that. We know in our Bible study that there are certain archangels and others that are mentioned in Scripture. But who is the speaker in verse 1 here of chapter 18? This, another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. That phrase, having great authority, of an angel is only used twice in all of the Scripture, and one of them is here. And this is either some of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, or a very important angel. And I think I used to be in the it's Jesus, but now I have been persuaded that very likely it is not, but it is most likely Gabriel. And the reasons for that, in the case that I read about this, was very persuasive, that Gabriel had a particular task before God where we meet him elsewhere. We only meet him in two places. We meet him in the book of Daniel, chapters 8 and chapter 9, where he is mentioned, and we meet him in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1, when he appears first to Zacharias about the announcing the birth of John the Baptist, and then he appears to a virgin whose name was Mary to tell her that she would become the mother of the incarnate Christ. And so Gabriel, as an angel in the Scriptures, presented as, other than God himself, his greatest spokesman. And so now we're coming to the very end of things, and this angel, having great authority, speaks of these things. And the point, if you look at those three sections, in Daniel, what is Gabriel talking about? He's talking about Jesus, he's talking about the things that are coming about Jesus' first coming, and he's talking about the things that of Jesus that will take place at his second coming. And what is he doing at the incarnation? He is there at the first coming of Christ announcing these things. And how fitting it is at the end when the Lord will come again, that again the archangel who is the spokesman and the herald of God himself closest to the throne of grace would be the one to say these things. So it's very likely that it is Gabriel, and he is going to kind of be the narrator to come for the remainder of the revelation. He's not going to be the only person speaking, but very likely the angels that, when the angel talks, it will be him, and it will be him as we later on when John bows down and then he says, don't do that, because he knows his place. Even though he is one having great authority, he is not the Son, he is not the Father, he is not the Spirit. So if this is indeed Gabriel talking here, we need to understand that something big is about to happen. Secondly, I just note from this first section that Babylon is addressed with a personal pronoun. And what is that personal pronoun here? Paul and Paul of Babylon the Great, she. And so, remember, we now have made a total identity between the harlot that was introduced to us in chapter 17 and Babylon the Great. They're one and the same. They are both manifestations of the work of the serpent, the evil one, Satan, of old. And so that's why that pronoun is used. You want to talk Babylon? You want to talk harlot? They're one and the same. They both make good use of the feminine pronoun at that point. This first judgment has a very basic statement. In verse 2, she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. There's a whole study. There's pages and pages in the commentary that I'm reading about the significance of these animals and unclean animals and other things. And the reasons for her judgment are found in verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. In other words, leaders, economically, politically, have all gone into bed with this adulterous harlot and have turned their back on the Lord of glory, and judgment has come upon them. And she became what she was, a cesspool. Verse 2, I wonder if verse 2 might even allude to the fact that the ultimate place where Babylon will come to rest and has become is hell itself that we're talking about here. That there is a permanent place where the wicked belong. Hades, and has been spoken of in other scriptures. But let's move on to the second of these four judgments we're looking at today, and that would be in verse 4, where another voice from heaven says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." And who is the identification? Who is the speaker of this? It might be Gabriel or the angel that is talking, but it really is spoken down the first person. And I would think that it's more likely that the "my" here should have a capital N with it. Capital M with it. My translation, when a pronoun has the speaking of God himself, it's usually capitalized. It's not here, which means not everybody is in agreement with this, but I think really this is God speaking and commanding his people to come out of Babylon. But who is the identity of the people? They are given to us as well here. They are his people. He talks to them of my people. And the verses that are in your outline are verses that really talk about how God views his people in Scripture. And it starts way back at the beginning in the book of Genesis, and it goes right on to the book of Revelation. In that formula that we often talk about in terms of God's covenant with his people, the formula is, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That's how God speaks of those who belong to him, Old Testament and New. And so the calling here is to the 144,000 to come out of her. And what is the reason given here? Because Babylon, the harlot, deserves it. Verse 5, her sins have piled up as high as heaven. Pretty high. And it goes on to say, and God has remembered her iniquities. And we just talked recently about when God remembers something, he doesn't forget anything. But he oftentimes treats us as if he has forgotten our sins. If you're in Christ, he has forgotten your sins. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Doesn't mean he doesn't know that they happen. He's simply not going to do anything about them because Jesus has delivered you from them. God remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the time of the Exodus. And he took notice of his people, and he then delivered them. The same with wickedness is here, that God has remembered, which means he is about to act. He's about to bring ultimate and final judgment upon the wicked, upon the kingdom of the evil one. So I thought about in what sense is it a judgment upon Babylon, this second one. One thing occurred to me that I didn't read anything, but I think it is probably correct. But the nature of this judgment, come out of her, is what's left. No more salt and light. Throughout all of biblical history, the people of God have been what? They have been a witness to the nations. The nation of Israel, God chose, and he plopped Israel right down amidst all the nations of the earth to be a testimony and a witness to them that God is there and against them. And what is our responsibility? We have been called in the Sermon on the Mount to be salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And how many sermons have you heard, and how many sermons have I preached on that? That our job is to have a positive influence, a restraining influence to evil in the world. And what a judgment upon the world when God says, I'm taking those that I put into the world to testify to you and the people for whom I've restrained my judgment, and I said, come on now. The finality of that is just a devastating statement if we understand it in that way. The time has come for judgment. My people who I've used to share the gospel with the lost, I'm now saying, come out. Time has run out. And the judgment will be swift and decisive. In verse 18, spoken of the harlot, it talks about one day, and then elsewhere as the merchants and others lament, woe, 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 it talks about 1 hour when the judgment comes upon Babylon, and that's found in verses 9 through 19. You can look those up. But in those verses, the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth will weep and lament. And why are they going to weep and lament at the destruction of Babylon? Their profit motive is gone. No longer can they use wickedness in order to profit from it and to grow great fortunes and other things. It's an indictment against the fallen world and throughout all of history. There were times in the Old Testament when the people of God got very politically and economically affluent and things were going great. Sounds a whole lot like what has normally been the United States of America in the time that I have been living in it. And yet in that affluence comes apathy, and in that apathy comes wickedness, and in that wickedness ultimately comes judgment. And the thing that I read between the lines, I don't know if you see it, but Babylon makes this statement in verse 7. I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. In other words, judgment is right at the doorstep, and yet don't you get the impression that the harlot doesn't get it? The harlot doesn't understand what's coming. The merchants, whoa, 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 what a terrible thing. How are we going to make our money? But they have no idea that the judgment upon Babylon is upon them, and they are about to go into eternal damnation as well. And that's how it's going to be weighed up until the end of the age. Jesus said men will continue to be the way they are. They will continue to give and marry and give in marriage. They will continue to party. They will continue to do all these things. And then the judgment will come. Number three, the third judgment, it is suggested by Ed Robeson, is verse 20, standing by itself. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. one sentence. And who is speaking? Very likely, I think we're going back to the speaker of verse 1. And who is it who is called to rejoice? The heavens, the saints, the apostles, and the prophets. And who are those things talking about? You saints and apostles and prophets. And there are a couple of places in the New Testament that I think give us a sure headline on that for us, what is being talked about here. There's a call here for the people of God, Old Testament and New, to rejoice in the destruction and the judgment of Babylon. And the first of those two passages is in Ephesians chapter 2, where in verse 11, Paul starts to talk about the fact that what he's answering is the question, how do the Old Testament Jews and the New Testament Gentiles, how do they become one church, and should they become one church? And he says, yes, they are and must be one church because there was, prior to the coming of Christ, a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And in verse 11 and following, he says, Jesus has broken that wall down. And because he's broken that wall down, we are no longer to be thinking in terms of Jew and Gentile, but rather we are to be thinking in terms of Christians. And Paul gives us that wonderful statement that I'm trying to turn the page and get to it at the end of chapter 2, where as he talks about these things, verse 19, so then you, he's talking to the Gentiles now, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. That's the word that's in verse 20 here of Revelation 18. Holy ones, literally, is what that means. And you are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, that's here in verse 20, and prophets, that's here in verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What we're going to find next week, it will be even more a more pronounced thing, and we've already seen this, and I've tried to point it out along the way, what we're being reminded through the 144,000 and now through what is said in verse 20 is that the people of God are Old Testament and New Testament people, all in Christ, all redeemed by the Lord of glory. And so it is them, believers who are called, 144,000 who are called to rejoice over her. Does that trouble you at all? Babylon is now being set ablaze, going to utter destruction, being cast into the very pits of hell. And the judgment is for the people of God to rejoice. Probably one of the more difficult things. We'll talk about a little bit more at the end of our sermon. But think in terms of those who back in chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, are saying, how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to continue? How long are you going to allow the wicked to abound? How long the martyrs are crying out before we will be vindicated? And it's a very difficult thing to understand that one of the judgments upon the wicked will be the rejoicing of the saints, that wickedness has been set, has been judged, things have been set right, God has done what he said that he would do from beginning to end, Genesis and Revelation. The wicked will be facing the wrath of God and will ultimately be judged for all eternity in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we are called to rejoice. Isn't that a hard thing to do? But to understand that there will be no more wickedness and that stuff that's going on in the streets of many of our cities and in our world will, if someday, no longer go on. Mayors and governors and others may put up with it, but the day is coming. God will not. And how I'm going to be rejoiceful about that at the very time that I know loved ones and siblings and others of mine are in pits of hell. I don't understand, and I can't answer those kinds of questions for you. But one of the judgments of the wicked will be the rejoicing of the saints. Number four, which is in verses 21 through the end of the chapter, the fourth judgment. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down, and it goes on for a couple of verses here, and will not be found any longer. We have an angel here again, a strong angel, a little bit different than the angel with the great authority in verse 1. And it has also been suggested that we've left one of the main archangels' characters introduced to us in the book of Daniel out. That is Michael. Michael is introduced to us again in the prophecy of Daniel, and he is also mentioned in the book of Jude, and he is mentioned here in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, when there is war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war against the dragon and his minions, those who do his will. And at the very end of the age, the suggestion is, if indeed Gabriel is the angel of communication and announcement and declaration of the very word of God, so that makes Gabriel kind of a white-collar guy, Michael is the blue-collar guy. It is Michael the archangel who wages war on behalf of the Lord of glory, the eternal God, as he did in chapter 12. And so how fitting is it that the judgment comes now from God himself through the angel who won the victory once over the evil one in heaven, so that he was cast out and will do the same at the end of the age to the wicked called Babylon. And the passage I wanted you to look at is the description of this throwing like a huge millstone into the sea. Go back to Jeremiah 51 and read that section about the destruction of the earthly Babylon, and I think you will understand the imagery that is given to us here. And now, as we are about to wrap up the negative side of this sixth hepad, we have a sixfold use of the phrase no longer in this last section, starting at verse 21. Babylon will be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. In other words, you go looking for Babylon. Where is that wicked Babylon? Not here anymore. God has dealt with it in the sun. Her where she longs. The sound of the harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard any longer. Craftsmen will not do their craft any longer. Those who are working in mills will not be heard any longer. And it gets even more frightening. Verse 23, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. There will be utter darkness. The light of the world has forsaken them. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. What does that mean? It means Babylon will have no way to reproduce itself anymore because the judgment has come. And this, to me, is the final indictment of the book of Revelation to wickedness. And in her, when God comes, and we want to know whether or not the wicked deserve the judgment, what, when God comes in judgment, will be found. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. She deserves the judgment that the Lord is bestowing. And the final three judgments are found in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And I have an assignment for you. You have 2 weeks to do it because, Lord willing, I'm going to be in Florida next week. And that is, where are the three judgments in these 10 verses of chapter 19? And in what sense are they judgments? I'll give you a hint. Each of the three begins with a word, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. So figure that out. We'll talk about that, Lord willing. So in closing, We just need to remember the day is coming when the raging of the nations will become the mourning, M-O-U-R-N, of the nations as they face God's wrath once and for all, and finally, as they have throughout all of history in lesser ways, but once and for all they will face His wrath because they defied Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's difficult to handle some of the things that we are looking at right now as we live in a fallen world, because in that fallen world there's so many things and people and others that the idea that the utter judgment of God will be something that will lead us to rejoice. That's hard. The annihilation of the way that God often dealt with wiping out whole peoples, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The destruction of those that were conquered at Ai, there's just so many places where you say, wow, God, you really overdid it there, didn't you? But the answer is no. What we need to understand is what wickedness really is. And I missed a point along the way, but if indeed we are to rejoice over the destruction of Babylon, we have that psalm. We're not going to be singing it today, but in Psalm 137, where it talks about children being dashed on the rocks, the imprecatory psalms. I think part of the very part of the purpose of the imprecatory psalms lie in this, that there is some way in which the judgment upon wickedness and the vindication of the righteous causes to rejoice, even though the wicked aren't going to be rejoicing in any way. We may feel sorry for them. And then finally, we're still in the world, while at the same time not of the world. We just talked about the time that's going to come when God is going to say to us, come out of there, it's over. No more time, no more sharing with your neighbor. If you forgot to do it, it's too late. That time is coming, but it's not yet, which means we still share the gospel. We still can pray for the salvation of our loved ones. We can still pray for the salvation of our neighbors. We can still pray that the Lord will tarry until all that He has ordained to everlasting life come, because that's what He's going to do. We just don't know how long it's going to be. So let's be diligent and serious about these things. Sharing our faith with others, that they will be spared from what we just talked about. And it should be a powerful motivator to us. May it be as we go forth this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are hard things sometimes to understand. These are difficult things to always feel good about. But ultimately, we know the truth. You have given us the word of truth to teach it to us. That the day is coming. So we pray that we will not be found wanting at that day. And we pray also that we will be diligent to do that which we can do in praying and in serving and in talking to others about the good news of Jesus, that they too might be saved. And as we do our work as your church, that you will deliver many and that you will continue to build your kingdom until the day when you say it is done. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.